This morning's parable is the third in a series in the 15th chapter of Luke about finding what has been lost. Jesus is addressing a group of Pharisees and scribes, people who really knew and cared about the Bible because they studied it all the time and tried their very best to live it. Jesus' behavior consistently disturbed these champions of the law. He welcomed sinners and tax collectors. He was friends with these people. Didn't he know who they were and what they did? Knowing how exercised they are, Jesus tells the scribes and Pharisees three simple stories. There's a story about a sheep, another about a coin, a third about a son. There's a common theme. Each is a story about something that is lost, a lost sheep, a lost coin, a lost son. And each story ends with a party. The party the woman threw likely cost more than the value of the coin that she found. But this kind of thing can happen in a parable. And each parable has a special finder. There is a good shepherd who diligently searches the wilderness. There is a good woman who examines every square inch of the dirt floor in her windowless house. There is a good father who, in humiliating fashion, goes out to meet his lost son. And in all three parables, the one who finds is kind of reckless. The shepherd ignores the 99 and goes to look for one lost sheep. It's not very smart. The woman forgets about the 9 coins she has and scours the house for the missing drachma. And the father runs out to the edge of town to welcome his wayward son home and to embrace him in his arms. The prodigal son has been the subject of more theological commentary, beginning with the earliest chapters of church history all the way up to the present. It has captured the fascination of more painters and artists, composers and musicians, writers and poets, than any other parable of Jesus. It is probably the most beloved story that Jesus ever told, in significant part because it captures the good news of how we, God's sons and daughters, are reconciled with our Heavenly Father. The plot and the characters are simple. A man has 2 sons. The younger son demands his inheritance and heads off to a distant country where he squanders it all on sensual and frivolous pleasures. With no money and only fodder to eat, a famine hits. Hungry and utterly desperate, the contrite young man returns home because he knows that his father's hired hands have it better, so much better, than the mess that he has made of his life. According to Jewish custom, property was bestowed from father to son, with the eldest receiving twice as much as the rest of the sons. And so for a man with 2 sons, 2/3 of this estate would go to the elder, 1/3 to the younger. It would not be irregular for a younger son to expect to receive his share of the inheritance, but it was unprecedented to ask for it before a father died. In effect, this young son says to his father, "I'm ready for you to be dead." Now, it wasn't illegal for the father to liquidate 33% of his estate before his death, but it would have been considered unwise, if not downright foolish. The Old Testament contains some very famous 2-son and youngest son stories. Think about what you've read. The story of Cain and Abel, Ishmael and Isaac, Joseph and his older brothers, Aaron and Moses, David and his older brothers. And there are others. But the best known of all the two sons' stories was about the two sons of Isaac, Jacob and Esau. Jacob was the younger. And if you recall, he was a bit of a scoundrel. In fact, what did Jacob do? He cheated his older brother Esau out of his inheritance by tricking their father Isaac. But eventually, Jacob wrestled with God, and his life was turned around. In fact, in the end, God gave Jacob a new name. Do you remember the new name that Jacob got? Jacob became Israel. So for a crowd of people listening to Jesus, especially a crowd who knew their Bible, for them to hear a story about a man with two sons was to think, if nothing else, of Isaac and Jacob and Esau. And to hear that the younger son makes an outrageous, conniving move to get his inheritance, well, you almost expect that because you know about Jacob. That's what Jacob did. Can you imagine Jesus' audience beginning to listen to this parable, hearing about the man with two sons, and as it unfolds, they're identifying with the characters. They know who they are. They're tuning in. They're hooked by this familiar storyline. Two sons, the younger one a scoundrel, the older one resentful, of course. But unlike all of the stories of two sons in the Old Testament, Jesus' parable features a remarkable father. It is the father who makes this story absolutely unique. As predictable as the behavior of the rogue younger son and the angry older brother, nothing about the father's behavior is predictable or expected. Well, you know the story. We find the father waiting for his runaway son. He sees the son coming home while he is still a long way off. The father breaks into a run. Middle Eastern men never ran. But this loving father immodestly hoisted his robes, bare legs and calloused dirt cake, feet showing, and he ran. Well, it probably looked more like a fast waddle. It was not a pretty sight. And no one in the village could have missed the spectacle. And it's a good thing that he did create a spectacle. It was the perfect distraction. It kept the attention of the villagers on him and away from his ragged and defeated son, who had disgraced not only the father, but the entire village. Who knows, they might have gone out and killed him. But there at the edge of town, before anyone knew what was happening, the father threw his arms around the son, kissing him, and initiated a public reconciliation. To the astonishment of everyone, when the wayward boy returns home, he's greeted by the father's welcoming embrace. The boy was only hoping that he could get enough traction with his dad to be hired on as a hired hand. He never dreamed that this would happen. But the father places a robe on his shoulders, puts the signet ring on his finger. "Get the fatted calf," he says. "Let's eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost, but now is found." But we need to remember, the story is not about an only child. Although we will forever refer to this parable as the prodigal son, Jesus clearly tells the story. There was a man who had two sons. "I am an elder brother. I was first born to my parents. And I have a little sister. And I completely get how upset the elder brother of the parable was. I mean, the gall of that little twit asking for the inheritance. Granted, it was only half of what the elder son was going to receive, but it was still a third of the family fortune. And then he wastes it all. He goes through it like a knife through butter. He was reckless, profligate, spendthrift. Maybe you can sympathize with this elder brother. A few years ago, a CNN.com survey discovered some interesting patterns that result from birth order, including how it impacts a person's career. Those born first, they reported, are often treated more strictly by their parents, while kids born later might have fewer rules. And every eldest sibling knows that the younger they are, the more they get away with everything because the parents just don't seem to worry about things like they did when we were growing up and were little. Well, as a result of this stricter upbringing, firstborn children tend to be more extroverted and confident, while younger siblings are more rebellious and open to new experiences. The youngest child is usually the most creative and can be manipulative to get his or her way. This is all data in the study. It found generally that firstborns are ambitious, assertive, dominant, and disciplined compared to their younger siblings. You're all looking at your families and wondering, They're determined to succeed, yet fearful of losing position and rank, and are defensive about errors and mistakes. The oldest tend to pursue vocations that require higher education, medicine, engineering, law, ministry. Firstborns report working in jobs in government, pharmacy, science. Almost every president of the United States was the firstborn son in his family. And all but two of our early astronauts sent into space were firstborns. The other two were only children. That is, they didn't have any siblings. They were adults when they went. Well, none of this surprises you. Washington, more than most cities, is filled with elder brothers and sisters. And for what it's worth, the Greek word that's translated elder in elder brother is the word presbyteros. It's the word from which we get Presbyterian. Because in our church, we're governed by a session of ruling elders, and we are pastored by teaching elders. This elder brother is a Presbyterian. I've been here at National Presbyterian Church almost 2 years now, and I'm getting the clear sense that we as a congregation represent a preponderance of elder brothers and sisters. Regardless of our birth order, this is who we are. And so we live in an elder brother city. We worship in an elder sister and elder brother church. This elder brother in the parable might just be us or sitting near us. He was a rule keeper, precise, careful, deliberate. Whatever few sins he committed, and they were very few, they were boring. He didn't have time. He worked long and hard, like a slave, he said. Like many of us, we go to work even when we're not feeling well. We get up early. We stay up late. We go into the office on the weekend. We maintain stable relationships. We hold jobs that we don't particularly like all the time. We're responsible. When elder sons and daughters hear music on our way back from another long day at work and we see dancing as we approach the house, we do not like what we see. It is now the elder brother's turn to offend the father's honor. When the firstborn is told that his younger brother is back and has had his sonship reinstated by his father, there is outrage. His anger simmering, the older brother refuses to come inside the house and celebrate. Now, refusing to enter a dinner party is a disgraceful enough way to behave toward the host of a great feast. But your own father. Still, the elder brother remains outside the door, as it were, casting a no-confidence vote against his father's mercy toward the prodigal son. And now both sons have shown disgrace. The father leaves the party. He goes outside to plead with the elder son. Come, join in the celebration of the lost son who is found. I mean, he was dead, and he's alive again. The elder son refuses to join the festivities. He won't come in the house. His house. Remember, this is the loyal, hardworking, stay at home and obey the rules son. What's more, he is now the sole heir to everything the father has, the remaining 66% from the premature division of the estate. When the father puts the robe around the prodigal and the ring on his finger, there's a real sense in which these things belong to the elder brother. Hey, that's my robe. That's my ring. Those are my sandals. Well, you can have the sandals, but that's my fatted calf. In fact, you've never even given me a puny little goat for a party, and now you're making him your son again? Are you going to give him another third of the family wealth? Are you kidding me? This is ridiculous. I've done everything I could to earn what is coming. And this gallivanting kid has done nothing, not one thing. Nothing annoys an older child more than when a parent lets the younger child off the hook. That's not fair. You know this. Some of you heard it this morning getting ready for church. So the elder son refuses to acknowledge his brother. Instead, he identifies the prodigal as this son of yours who has devoured your property, literally devoured your life. He's not my brother. My brother took his share of the inheritance and threw it away. My brother is dead. Well, in spite of the anger and self-righteousness on the part of the elder son, in spite of the public insult and the shameful behavior, the father responds to the older son just as he did to the younger son, with incredible tenderness and mercy. I still want you at the feast. We're celebrating because I found something of inestimable value that I thought for sure was lost. The party wasn't for the prodigal son. The father threw the party for himself. Just like the shepherd who celebrated with his friends when he found the lost sheep, and the woman who found the coin and spent more on the party than the coin was worth. The father's banquet celebrates his unimaginable joy at finding his son who is no longer lost. The elder son felt like justice had not been done. And he had a point. He was right. The younger son didn't deserve the father's love and forgiveness. But the elder son had a fundamental misunderstanding. He thought that his good behavior, because he was so much better than his younger prodigal brother, that his moral superiority made him worthy of the father's love. But in working so hard to earn his father's inheritance, working like a slave day after day is what he said, the older son lost his relationship with the father and ended up a diminished, angry, and self-righteous person. The father reminds his more responsible son that he has always been home. All that is mine is yours, he says. But the son is blind to what has been his all along. Obsessed with his own good behavior, he forfeits intimacy with the father, wandering in the distant country of his own interior self-sufficiency. Just like the scribes and the Pharisees in their relationship to God. Now, let's be clear. Good behavior is far better than bad behavior. The older son is a much better behaved, much more moral person. But the mistake is when we think that our behavior is what puts us into relationship to God. It isn't. Well, the younger brother's lostness is clear enough. He ends up utterly bereft in a pigsty. He hits rock bottom. He's out of money. He's out of friends. He's out of any resources whatsoever because of his foolish, self-indulgent, undisciplined behavior. It doesn't take much insight into your life to realize in a situation like this, you've lost your way and that you need to turn and go a different direction. What Scripture calls repentance. You need to go towards God. But the elder brother is every bit as lost as his prodigal younger brother, in spite of the fact that he has remained at home working in the Father's house. The parable teaches us that it is possible to be lost without being wayward, to be far from the Father without ever leaving home. It was the younger son's bad behavior that alienated him. For the elder son, it was his good behavior that caused separation. It is a much more subtle and more dangerous spiritual condition. It is a vivid picture of the kind of anger and resentment that a dutiful, hard-working, religious person of any tradition can become when they get so focused on what they do, good as it may be, that they are completely turned in on themselves and fail to understand that they need to turn from trying to be their own Lord and Savior and to embrace the grace of a God who longs to seek and to save the lost. So this parable is about two lost sons and about the generous love of a father who goes out to welcome to the edge of the town and outside the house and welcomes each of them home. Well, the parable ends, or rather, it actually doesn't end. It leaves us wondering. There's this elder son who is well-behaved, who doesn't leave home, but he's just as lost as the prodigal. Jesus clearly means by this character the scribes and the Pharisees. That's who he's talking to. The elder brother is left with this gracious invitation to receive the embrace of the Father's arms. We know what happened with the younger son. He represents the sinners and the tax collectors. But he's in the feast. He's part of the feast. But what about the elder brother? Does he come inside? We don't know. We're not told. And what's the role of the elder brother anyway? In the parable, he's every bit as lost as the younger son. But remember, as the Pharisees and the scribes listen to this, they're thinking about the Jacob and the Esau story. And in the story of Jacob and Esau in Genesis 33, and it's filled with point by point, line by line, word by word parallels with the parable. In the Jacob and Esau story, the older son has a very different role. It's a redemptive role. And the scribes and the Pharisees would have picked up on this. Every scribe and Pharisee present would have recognized the reference in Jesus' parable to the Jacob story. They would have remembered how Jacob feared for his life, afraid that Esau would exact revenge and kill him because he'd been so deceitful in stealing Esau's inheritance. They would have remembered how the older brother Esau ran to meet Jacob, how he embraced him, how he threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, the way that the father welcomed the prodigal son in the parable. And they would have remembered that this Jacob character, this younger son that the older son went out and found and embraced and loved and reconciled with, this Jacob character became Israel. And they themselves, as Israel, were descendants of this scheming younger brother. To be an elder brother Pharisee is once to have been a younger brother Jacob. And they would have gotten the point that it was their responsibility to go out looking for the prodigal sons and daughters. It was their responsibility to seek reconciliation with the rogue younger brothers and sisters and not to stand indignantly outside the celebration, consumed in their own self-righteousness. We'll never find God on our own. Not in some far country, not in the dark interior labyrinth of our own self-sufficiency. We will only ever be found. This happens in different ways. Sometimes we're dramatically snatched from the jaws of our own self-destruction. Or we might find that God has been pursuing us in quiet and more unassuming ways. Even those of us who have our own private, completely non-religious interior search, if we're honest, it will lead us outside of ourselves and eventually into the waiting Father's arms. But we have to admit that we are lost, that we need help, a Savior, that we can't do it on our own. And we have an elder brother who comes to search for us like Esau did for Jacob, the true elder brother, the firstborn son of the Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ. Taking on human flesh, he forgoes his heavenly inheritance. He comes from heaven to earth, a distant country by comparison, where he is stripped of his robe and dignity in order to give us a standing and dignity that we never could merit. And on the cross, Jesus Christ becomes an outcast so that we might be brought into the family of God freely by grace. And he is the one who invites us to join him at a heavenly celebration where everyone who once was lost is now found. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, you came looking for us, and we are grateful. Thank you for your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.